We are now going to undertake a review of the book of Nehemiah. This is the first session, and we'll just take two chapters because we also want to include some background material that I think you'll find really essential. Just to review a little bit, we're in this period in Israel's history where they're returning after the Babylonian captivity, sometimes called the exile of the nation. And so this is the post-exile history, Ezra and Nehemiah, the post-exile history, and along with Esther. And also there's a group of prophets that are called post-exile prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi being chief among them. And so it's about 538 B.C. In the book of we saw that roughly 50,000 were encouraged by Cyrus when he conquered Babylon to go back and rebuild their temple. So about 50,000 did. And after about 23 years, they finally did manage to get a temple built. Very modest compared to Solomon's. In fact, the old-timers wept because it fell so short from what they were used to. But the new people, the new generation, were thrilled because at last, after their 70 years captivity and the 20 years of rebuilding, they had their temple, they had an altar, they could return to the worship that had been prescribed in the Torah. It's about 57 years later that Ezra brings another few thousand, and with a primary thrust of trying to institute a reform or a revival, because they had, despite the fact they had the temple, they had the offerings and such in form only. They actually had fallen back into the pagan practices that were the very reason they were sent to the exile in the first place. And under Ezra's leadership, they rolled their sleeves to try to return to that which God had ordained for them to do. But it isn't very long. I should just mention that they still, even after Ezra's reforms, they have some problems. But obviously these three subjects are the topics of the book of Ezra. And the book of Esther fits in between those, between after the temple was built, but before Ezra's return, is the saga of the Book of Esther, very dramatic book of these events. All of this is under the Persian Empire. But what we're going to do focus now is about 13 years after Ezra went back to Jerusalem. We're going to back to Babylon too. We're going to go to Book of Nehemiah, and it's going to open in about 445 BC. And the main event that we're going to focus on tonight is Nehemiah's success in getting the authority to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. Now, the kings of Persia, obviously Cyrus was the one that created the Persian Empire back in Ezra chapter 1. We talked a lot about that then. But you come down through fifth of those kings was Xerxes the First, which was the Ahasuerus of Esther. That's a title rather than a name because there's an Ahasuerus of Ezra 4, and there's also an Artaxerxes of Ezra 4, but they had other names in the Persian reckoning. But anyway, it's Xerxes is the one that is the king of Esther, and it's 8 years after the events of Esther, which climax in the feast, what they call the Feast of Purim. 8 years later, Xerxes died, and his son, Artaxerxes the First, Artaxerxes Longimanus, is the one that's going to be prominent in Nehemiah chapter 2. So this is the guy that we want to focus on because he's going to be very important for some discoveries we're going to make here. So Nehemiah 1, we'll just call it a progress report. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, it came to pass, and this is not the Nehemiah that was mentioned in some of the lists of Ezra, by the way. It's a different guy. But anyway, it came to pass in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, or meaning had returned. Escape sounds like they did it surreptitiously. No, they were released to go back. But anyway, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. So he's going to get a progress report here. Now, the book of Nehemiah is going to cover about 20 years, by the way, maybe more than that. And from about 445 B.C. to about 425 B.C. And Ezra and Nehemiah overlap. But in Shushan the palace, it mentions it here, a few remarks about that. See, Esther became queen in about 478 B.C. And by the way, Daniel was carried there 100 years earlier in a vision, in Daniel chapter 8. And in any case, while serving in the same palace is when Nehemiah gets this progress report from several men who had come from Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. It came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. This report obviously depresses Nehemiah for a lot of reasons. Judah is a province, of course, of the Persian Empire. But the people there are troubled and they're disgraced, and Jerusalem's wall is broken down. They can't rebuild it because they don't have the authority to do that. And it says the gates were burned. Actually, six gates are going to be later repaired in chapter 3. But this leaves the city defenseless against attacks of what shall I call them, terrorists, whatever, and so forth. Now, you may recall that the people started to rebuild the wall back in Ezra chapter 4. But Artaxerxes stopped it. The enemies complained, said they're going to lose taxes, and they contrived all these arguments. And Artaxerxes granted the request, stopped the wall being built, but he left himself an out. You may recall, Ezra made a point of that, and it's very important for us to understand. He didn't make it final. It was like, in a sense, sort of like a temporary restraining order. And he was pressured by some Samaritans and a guy by the name of Rehum, who was a commanding officer, probably a Persian officer responsible to Artaxerxes. But now Nehemiah, you'll pick up before the chapter's over, is in a very unique position with the king of Persia, with Artaxerxes I. He is the cupbearer. And that turns out not to be don't think of him like a wine steward with a cup around a chain. No. He tasted the guy's food before he ate it. So he was, and that turns out to mean he's a very senior official. We'll talk a little bit as we get there. Anyway, in verse 5. And said, I beseech thee, O Lord, God of heaven, great and terrible God, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive, and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. So he calls a spade a spade. He puts it right out there. Now, by the way, he's fasting. Fasting, it was not a requirement of the law except on Yom Kippur. But it often was indulged involuntarily at a time of someone who's extremely distraught, what have you. Now, in verse 5, he is beseeching the Lord God of heaven. Now, he knows he's in a situation that he cannot solve himself. This is too big a thing. And so he speaks Lord of heaven. That's speaking of God's sovereignty. He speaks of the God of the covenant, his covenant relationship of Israel, the great and awesome, or great and terrible, or awesome God. He's very, very focused on God's power and majesty. And what's implied here in his statements is that he can't handle it, but he knows God can. You know, it's interesting how often we may hesitate to deal with something because it's far too big for us to handle. But it's not too big if you team up with God. I say, you and God make up a majority, right? Or more than that. In other words, the power of prayer. Another way, and I think it's even a more valid way to look at prayer, prayer is not when you're giving God a work list, a wish list. Rather, it's a way for you to discover what is God wants to have happen. Prayer is God's way of enlisting you in what he wants to do. Because you're going to discover that the results of Nehemiah's prayer are things that were prophesied precisely to the day, I might add, 100 years before. See, that's one of the reasons Jesus says to the disciple, Lord, teach us to pray, he includes in the prayer, thy kingdom come. Isn't that a silly thing to pray for? Hey, God, have your kingdom come. I like it. It's not going to happen unless you say so. God's kingdom is coming. You're praying for it. It makes you part of the action. It's God's way of enlisting you in what he wants to do. And that's part of, I believe, what's going on here. Very, very impressive prayer. But it's even more impressive to realize that it is going to be fulfilled, and it's going to be fulfilled in mechanics that are going to be precise to the very day, and yet predicted a century before Nehemiah was born. And so verse 6. There's a danger when I start out living because I depart from my notes and then we get it all lost here. So. Okay. But this prayer of confession, it's interesting. He says, I and my father's house have sinned. Nehemiah includes himself among the sinners. And I don't think that's just a false humility. I mean, he puts himself in the camp. Prophet Daniel did exactly that 100 years earlier in Daniel chapter 9. And Ezra did a similar thing back in Ezra chapter 9 that we read not long ago. And so, Nehemiah is acknowledging and sharing responsibility for Israel's disobedience to God's laws. And of course, he puts himself in a totally submissive position here with all of this. Okay, verse 7, we have dealt very corruptly against thee, and we have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments, which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Now, we could spend an hour deciding what's a commandment, what's a statute, and what's a judgment. They're different things. But I don't think you and I don't need that discernment. We recognize there's a bundle of things, and we're messed up with all of them. Commandments, statutes, judgments, by which thou commandest thy servant Moses. So he's speaking, of course, in the context of the Torah here. Remember, I beseech thee the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. So he's reminding, really himself, but he's reminding himself in front of the Lord that God had told Moses that if you transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. That's what they did. And that's what, by the way, they've been doing for the last 19 centuries. But let's not get ahead of ourselves. But then he says, he's continuing to quote what God said to Moses, but if ye turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of heaven, yet will I gather them from thence and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. And that was the weeping groan of our Lord Jesus Christ as he rode the donkey into Jerusalem and he saw Jerusalem spread out. So Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered thee like a hen gathered her chicks. That's the purpose of all history, that God would gather his own. The tragedy of all history, he says, but ye would not. And the triumph of history of the day will come when he does. And that's the last three verses of Matthew 23 that you can take a look at, put in your notes, check it out on your own. Let's move on here. Now, verse 10, now these are thy servants and thy people whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name and prosper. I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. That's, I think, an editorial note for you and I, so we'll be able to follow the rest of the narrative. He's praying to God, but he also knows that there's only one man on the earth that can solve this problem, and he's going to have an opportunity to go see him. That's why he says, this man, see, that I pray thee by the servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. In other words, he's hoping, he's going to end up having an opportunity before his boss, Artaxerxes I. And he's frightened, and he has cause to be, because he stands a good chance of offending the king, and if he does, his life could be forfeit. We don't live in that kind of environment, so it's hard for us to realize the reality of that. But Esther understood it. If you read the book of Esther, you understand the jeopardy she had just entering the throne room, expecting, if you go in there uninvited, it's subject to death. And the king's held out a scepter and everything, as you know, it all unfolded. But anyway. So humanly speaking, only one person can make it possible for Nehemiah to help his compatriots, and that's the king he served. Now, he also knew that years before, this same king had issued an order to stop building Jerusalem. And he's the only guy that can reverse that order. Now, he's a cupbearer. You and I tend to visualize maybe a maitre d' at a restaurant with a little cup around his neck that helps you sample the wine. No. He tasted everything that the king ate to make sure it wasn't poisoned. And we have Olmsted, his History of the Persian Empire, points out that the cupbearer in later Achaemenid times was to exercise even more influence than the commander-in-chief. So he was the king's right hand all the time. So he was not the king's buddy, don't misunderstand it. He still walks very carefully, but he has daily access to the king. Which brings us, of course, to chapter 2. The decree of Daniel chapter 9, I'm calling it. Let's move on. Verse 1, chapter 2. And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him. And I took up the wine and gave it to the king. And now I had not been before time sad in his presence. And by the way, you notice 4 months have gone by from chapter 1. Nehemiah has had 4 months to think about and pray about this opportunity that's now going to present itself. And even though this is the first month it's still Artaxerxes' 20th year, because his official year began in the 7th month. And the way you account the regnal years is important if you're going to get the chronology, but we'll keep moving here. Wherefore the king said unto me, why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? There's nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was very sore afraid. Now see, the king notices for the first time since he's known Nehemiah that Nehemiah is dragging. He's not up. And the king is disturbed by that, because he's apparently not sick, but he's really down. And so he's obviously curious. And this opens the door for a conversation that Nehemiah had 4 months to prepare for. He said unto the king, let the king live forever. That's obviously a royal greeting. And why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? It's kind of interesting. See, he's nervous, because he could lose his life in this conversation if he's not careful. Because to be sad in the king's presence was regarded as a way of as an offense against the king. And so he's nervous about that part of it. And he also knew, an example of that, the whole book of Esther is built on that whole premise. So if you're familiar with Esther, you know what I'm talking about. The other thing Nehemiah knew, he knew that the request he was going to make was a very bold one, because this very king had ordered the work stopped. You'll notice he doesn't use the name Jerusalem. He avoids the use of that word. He'd been thinking about this for 4 months, so I think his words were very skillfully crafted here. But anyway, he says, when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, the gates thereof are consumed with fire. So that he's tying itself to his own national linkage here. And the king said unto me, for what dost thou make request? And so Nehemiah immediately sends a telegram to the throne room of the universe. He says, so I prayed to the God of heaven. And I suspect that was it's been 70 years, by the way, since the temple was rebuilt. But the city is in ruins. You need to understand the difference. And the city itself is the issue here. So anyway, Artaxerxes' heart apparently is open to Nehemiah's statements. And so he's asking Nehemiah what the king could do. That's a very, very key opening here. And I said unto the king, if it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah, which is the province, the Persian province of Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. That's it right there. Well, not quite. But anyway, the king said unto me, and the queen also sitting by him. Now, this implies, by the way, that the whole episode is a private dinner, because the queen was not normally there for official business. And the fact that she's there and the wine that's over implies that this was some kind of private, intimate dinner here. But in any case, the king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him. And by the way, that something else. That's not Esther, by the way. It's the king following Xerxes. And her name was Damaspia. So some people think it's Esther. No, uh-uh. It's a successor. But anyway, he says, "For how long shall thy journey be? And when wilt thou return?" Do you realize by the king asking that question, he's in effect saying, "Sure, when will you be back?" "So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time." Now, scholars are confused about how long that time was, but he remained in Jerusalem about 12 years, then returned to the king for several years. Now, you get that from Nehemiah 5 and Nehemiah 13, so you can sort of sort it out. But he apparently told him a specific time. But he's not through. You know, if you got the opening, let's go for it, right? So in verse 7, "Moreover, I said unto the king, if it please the king, let letters be given me to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over till I come to Judah. And a letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace which appertain to the house, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall enter into. And the king granted me, according to the good hand of my God upon me. And then I came to the governors beyond the river. I gave them the king's letters. And now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me." Now, here's an important thing. He didn't just go alone. He had military escort. Now, when Sanballat, the Horonite, and Tobiah, the servant, these are a couple of the bad guys, and a servant of the Ammonite, heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. "So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days." That's interesting. So Nehemiah has permission to go through the Trans-Euphrates provinces. He's got military escort. He's got the authority to build what he needs here. And came to Jerusalem, was there 3 days. "And I arose in the night, and I and some few men with me, neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Neither was there any beast with me, save the beast that I rode upon." So it's at night. He's going to do a reconnoitering of the city at night. "So I went out by night, by the gate of the valley, even before the dragon well, and to the dung port, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and the gates thereof were consumed with fire." The journey, by the way, Jerusalem would take about 2 months, they figure. Ezra's trip, which was 14 years earlier, took 4 to 5 months. But okay. Now the soldiers, by the way, that were on the military escort, they stay in Jerusalem for his protection. And I might mention, this guy, Sanballat the Horonite. He was apparently from Beth Horon. That's the place. Remember Joshua and the Battle of Beth Horon, the Sun Tzu, and all that? That's about 15 miles northeast of Jerusalem. The Elephantine Papyri was written 407 BC. That's about 37 years after all this. Lists Sanballat as the governor of Samaria. So he apparently is one of the Persian officials in the region, but very, very adverse to the Jewish interests here. Okay, so anyway, he's here. I want you to notice how he does his research. Quietly does his research. He hasn't told anyone while he's there. He's got all the authorities, but no one knows quite. He took 3 days here to think, to pray, to check things out. And then he makes a careful survey of the walls and so on. And then I went out to the gate of the fountain and the king's pool, and there was no place for the beast that was under me to pass. So he couldn't get by because of the rubble. So I went up in the night by the brook and viewed the wall and turned back and entered by the gate of the valley and so returned. And we could talk about where all these various gates are and so forth, but basically he's doing a circle of the city. "And the rulers knew not whither I went nor what I did. Neither had I as yet told it to the Jews or the priests or the nobles or the rulers, or nor to the rest that did the work. Then said I unto them," see, now he's ready. He's done his homework. He's got his plan. He's ready. "Then said I unto them, ye see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem that we be no more a reproach. And so he's got us, he's done a secret survey. He's got a workable plan. So now he's laying it on them here. You know, he says, then I said I unto them. Who's the them? The Jews, meaning the common people of the group, the priests, the nobles, the whole gang. He's sharing with them his program. And then verse 18, then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, let us rise up and build. And so they strengthened their hands for this good work. So once they understood that he was serious, that God was behind him, and he also is armed with these authorities from Artaxerxes, he's on his way. But of course, you never have unimpeded progress, right? But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant and the Ammonite and the Geshem the Arabian heard it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, what is this thing that ye will do? Will ye rebel against the king? They don't know the king's behind him. He's got the authority. They're trying to do anything they can to discourage these people. Then I answered them and said unto them, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore we, his servants, will arise and build. But ye have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem. So that's kind of fun. I like that. This is August 1st of 444 B.C. The wall will be finished 52 days later on September 21st. But I like this, you see. What Nehemiah is saying here, their dependence is not on their abilities, not on human resources, not on personal genius. It's upon the God of Israel. And their hope is and they have no share or claim that's present or historic right. That is the memorial in Jerusalem. That's what the word really means. So, a couple of things, just a glimpse ahead. I want you to notice Nehemiah's leadership. We could make a whole study of leadership from Nehemiah's handling of this assignment. In fact, Donald K. Campbell points out 21 lessons from Nehemiah. First thing he did, he established a reasonable and attainable goal. That's the first step. What's your goal? Is it reasonable? Is it attainable? He had a sense of mission. He was mission-driven. He wasn't building turf. He had a mission. So a lot of people wonder about Koinonia. Where's your statement of faith? We don't happen to have a statement of faith. We have a mission statement, you know, to create, develop, and distribute educational materials to encourage, facilitate serious study of the Bible as the inerrant word of God, period. We don't have a statement of faith. There's a place for a statement of faith, but we're mission-driven. Anyway, he was willing to get involved. He didn't just kneel in his bedroom and pray about it. He was willing to roll up his sleeves and get involved. He rearranged his priorities in order to accomplish his goal. Sometimes accomplishing a goal causes us to have to re-examine our personal priorities, get rid of some baggage that we may be carrying. Then he patiently waited for God's timing. He didn't charge off. He let God choose the timing. He spent 4 months in prayer before even bringing this thing up with the king. He showed respect to his superior. He wasn't a rebel. He was very deferent, humble, accommodating to his boss. And every place you see him, he prays. All the crucial times. I'm sure sometimes it was with great ceremony and great commitment in the privacy of his prayer closet. At other times, it might be just a whispered telegram to the throne room between elements of a conversation. He made his request with tact and graciousness. He was well prepared and thought of his needs in advance. He didn't just shoot from the hip. He got prepared. And he planned out what he needed. The king, he got timber, he had everything he needed. He went through the proper channels. He took time to rest, pray, and plan. He investigated the situation firsthand. Didn't take somebody else's word. That night, he went and looked firsthand. So he did what we call in the investment field due diligence. He exercised the diligence due to the situation. And he informed others only after he knew the size of the problem. He scoped it first, so he knew what he's biting off. Before you build a bridge, you count the cost thereof, the Lord tells us, right? He also identified himself as one of the people. Now, one of these guys says, gee, the Lord has given me a great mission for you. No. The Lord has given a mission for us together, you know. He set before them a reasonable and attainable goal. He assured them that God was in the project. You know, it's amazing how many people donate to a ministry without certifying themselves to themselves that God is really in that project. I think there's a lot of ministries the Lord would shut down if the supporters would let them. Well, I've sat on a number of boards. I'm always intrigued that the really knowledgeable ministries that part of the gift, gift of giving involves not a question of need. There's more needs than you possibly meet. It's not a question of need. Is God in the project? Can you see evidence that God is in the project? And if so, you invest behind him. And he displayed self-confidence in facing obstacles. We're going to see that all the way through here. He displays God's confidence in facing obstacles. He did not argue with opponents. He was not discouraged by opposition. And he courageously used the authority of his position. Paul did too, remember? He even used his Roman citizenship when the time came. He kept his trump cards and played them when he needed them to. This list is, I'm dead to Donald K. Campbell, Nehemiah, the man in charge. So that ends the formal part of the chapter, but I kept it down to just two chapters because I think there's an addenda that's essential, maybe the most essential thing in my mind, that if you're going to study the Old Testament especially, and that's Daniel chapter 9. It's the chapter that you can prove that Jesus Christ was the Messiah of Israel. You can't prove the Bible. Yes, you can. You do your homework. This is the chapter that I remember as a teenager that galvanized me into realization that Jesus really was who he claimed to be. And 70 weeks of Daniel, famous passage. Daniel's in prayer. He read from Jeremiah. He's a captive in Babylon. He read in Jeremiah that the captivity is about up. So he goes to prayer. There again, he doesn't just sit and put his feet on the desk and say, oh boy, captivity is about up because I read in Jeremiah. He prays about it. And he prays a prayer acknowledging the sin of his people, a prayer that goes 20 verses that as it builds, you can feel him tremble even in the English translation. The frequency of the verbs just start to pick up. You're almost to a breaking point when he gets interrupted. This is the interrupted prayer of the Old Testament. And Angel Gabriel comes and gives him four verses, the last four verses of Daniel 9, the most astonishing passage in the entire Bible. So because it triggers from Nehemiah 2, I think you need to understand this if you're going to appreciate the whole situation here. The first verse, verse 9:24, is the scope of the whole thing. There are 70 sevens determined upon Israel. 69 of them are in verse 25, the next verse. Then there's an interval between verse 26, 9:26, then the 70th week. And so you've got 70 sevens, 69 of them, a parenthesis, if you will, and a final seven-year period, the most documented period in the of years in the Bible. So let's take a look at it. This is the scope, chapter 9:24. Gabriel says to Daniel, 70 Shebuim are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. Notice that this is not given to the church. This is not given to all believers. Who's it given to? 77s are reckoned or determined upon thy people, Daniel, and the holy city. This is about Jews in Jerusalem. That's what this is all about. Remember that. Many people get into this, they get so carried away, they try to apply it to things. No, it applies to the Jews or Israel. To accomplish six things. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision in the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Six things. Now, we could break each one of these down and talk about it, but I think as you look at this list, it's pretty obvious it hasn't happened yet. Have we made an end of sins? Not so you'd notice. Take any morning paper. Now, the scope of this prophecy is comprehensive. After these 77s that are reckoned upon thy people in the holy city, Daniel, be it finished the transgression, end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, you can argue that happened at the cross, okay. To bring in everlasting righteousness, not yet. to seal up the vision and the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Whew. So that's the scope of the whole thing. Now the next verse is the dramatic one for you and me. Gabriel says to Daniel, know therefore and understand. Now let's just get the picture here. This is not a mystery. This was intended for Daniel to know. He says, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Mashiach Nagid, the Messiah, the King, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. There was 7 plus 62 is 69. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. Now, I want you to notice, Gabriel is saying to Daniel that from this thing unto that thing is a specific period of time. Okay. From the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem. Now I realize Daniel's in Babylon, 900 miles to the west is a pile of rubble called Jerusalem. But he's saying, and Daniel may already know, that there's going to be a decree coming along that will allow them to rebuild Jerusalem. The city, not the temple. Notice this. From the going forth of that commandment unto the Messiah the King, the Mashiach Nagid. The word Nagid was first used of Saul. It means the king. That's going to be important to us. Shall be 7 weeks. Now, by the way, the weeks are weeks of years, and we go into a whole business as to why. But if you look at Genesis and look at Revelation, you'll discover that God not only speaks of weeks of days, weeks of weeks, weeks of months, and weeks of years in the Scripture. You have week of days, we all know that. There's a week of weeks. The Feast of Shavuot is the Feast of Weeks. It's 7 weeks. You have the feast, you have months from Nisan to Tishri. The year is seven, the religious year is 7 months long. You have weeks of years, the sabbatical year. You have sabbatical years even. So to a Jew, a week can be any one of those things. From the context here, it's clear. What he's saying is 77s are determined, and they're, and we'll get into that in a minute. 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now then notice the Holy Spirit adds a little phrase here at the end of verse 25, and that's helpful. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troubled times. You see, we're going to discover... I want you to notice that the street and the wall are referenced here to distinguish. There are four different decrees that you will find in your Bible handbooks. But if you look carefully, three of the four have to do with the temple. Three have to do with the temple. Only one of those has to do with the city of Jerusalem. That's the issue. That's why Nehemiah is so important here. Now, what this is basically, what Gabriel is saying is from the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the King shall be 7 plus 62 weeks of years. We also discover, and that's we're indebted to Sir Robert Anderson for to underscoring this discovery, that in Genesis and Revelation, God uses 30-day months and 360-day years. And there's a whole background on that that I'll spare you right now, but it turns out to be demonstrably true. So what Gabriel is saying to Daniel, 69 times 7 times 360 is 173,880 days. And so if you realize that God means what he says and says what he means, that the scripture is precise, the word approximate doesn't generally occur, is that Gabriel is saying it's going to be 173,880 days from that decree until the Messiah presents himself as a king to Jerusalem. Well, there's four decrees. Cyrus did a decree in 538. Darius simply reconfirmed that decree in effect. And Artaxerxes Longimanus did a decree, remember, in 457, which stopped the building of the walls. But it's the one in March 14th of 445, that's in Nehemiah 2, which has to do with the city of Jerusalem. It gives the authority to rebuild. And so that's the key one. So we know that in this little model that Gabriel's given Daniel, that the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem occurred on March 14th of 445 B.C. The problem is, when did Jesus allow himself to be presented as the king? Several times in the Gospels, John 6 and elsewhere. They went to take him as a king, and he slipped away from him. He says, mine hour is not yet come. Then one day, and only on one day, Jesus not only allows it, he arranges it. Has his disciples to go get a donkey, to ride the donkey in Jerusalem. And he is deliberately fulfilling Zechariah 9:9. Zechariah says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation. Lowly, riding upon an ass, and upon the colt, the foal of an ass. And we all are familiar with what we call Palm Sunday, and the triumphal entry, where Jesus wrote. That's the only, I want you to notice the key word here is king. Thy king cometh unto thee. Jesus is deliberately presenting himself as the Mashiach Nagid on this particular day. It's interesting, when you look at this in Luke 19, the crowd around him, the city is filled with pilgrims because it's Passover season. It's 4 days before Passover. It's the 10th of Nisan. Anyway, they're singing, "Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." What they are quoting is Psalm 118. How many of you heard the expression, "This is the day the Lord hath made, we shall rejoice and be glad in it"? All the time. We use that, you can apply that to any day, casually, but that's not what it's about. It is the day that Christ presents himself. This is the day that the Lord hath made. And it's one of rejoicing, the triumphal entry. That's what Psalm 118 is really dealing with. And blessed be the king that cometh in the name, glory in the highest, and so on. Now, again, the key word is king. Blessed be the king. See? Now, when they sing that, by the way, the next verse, the Pharisees, it always intrigues me. When you and I as Gentiles reading the Bible are likely to miss something, the Pharisees come to our rescue. Anytime they're upset, that's a clue that it's important. And they're really upset here. Some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, that is the Lord Jesus, "Master, rebuke your disciples." Now you and I wonder, if you just read that, what do you mean? They're just singing a psalm, what's the deal? No, the Pharisees understood that the crowd singing that psalm while he's riding that donkey is declaring him the Messiah, the King. They understood that. And they're upset because they presume surely he doesn't want his disciples to be blaspheming. They're declaring him the Son of God. They're declaring him the Messiah. Surely you don't, you want to rebuke your disciples. They're getting carried away. Master, they're getting carried away. They're declaring you the Messiah. That's what they're saying in effect, right? And what you notice is tactful answer. He said in answer to them, "I tell you that if they should hold their peace, the very stones would cry out." Now, I kind of wish they'd all shut up for a minute. Is that just a figure of speech? Or would, what would have happened? And as many of you probably know, every time we go to Israel, we usually have an opportunity to walk down from the Mount of Olives down to Gethsemane, the second stop. And as you walk down that very road, I always tell before our gang leaves the buses, when you're going down that road, it's the best bargain in Israel. If you walk down that road, pick up a rock or two and put it in your pocket. They won't mind. When you get back home, mount on a piece of walnut, put it on your coffee table or your desk at work or whatever. And somebody says, "What's that?" He says, "That's one of the rocks. That's one of the stones that didn't cry out." And you got a chance to get into Luke 19 and Daniel 9, and they brought it up. It's a great one. But cost you nothing, but it'll be a treasured possession. Now, let's talk a little bit about the chronology of Christ's ministry. His ministry began in the fall of 28 A.D., Tiberius was appointed in 14 A.D. Augustus died in August 19th of 14 A.D. And Luke 3 verse 1 says it was the 15th year of Tiberius. Now don't get confused. Don't add 15. It's the 15th year. In other words, he's in the 15th year. So you add 14 to the 14, you get 28. You with me? Now, I always enjoy, when someone turns 50, I always say, "Welcome to your sixth decade." You see, same idea, if you will. If you are in your 14th year, how old are you? 13 and something. Right? You follow me? You're not 14. You're 13 and 6 months or whatever. You with me? So it's the 15th year of Tiberius. In other words, he's been ruling for 14 already. So it's 14 plus 4, 28. Anyway, the fourth Passover was April 6th, 32 AD. And we're indebted to Sir Robert Anderson, who got knighted. He published The Coming Prince in 1894, and if you want to get into this, he nails all this very thoroughly. And now there are people that try to make a different year because they're trying to defend a Friday crucifixion. And there are many good scholars that hold that view. Don't misunderstand me. But there are a number of us that believe that that you can't get 3 days and 3 nights between Friday and Sunday. And furthermore, the scripture clearly says there were two Sabbaths that week. Matthew 28:1 says, when the Sabbaths were passed, plural, which means there are seven, in addition to the Saturday Sabbaths that we all are familiar with, there are seven high Sabbaths throughout the year, one of which is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And when the women went to that tomb, there were two, they had waited for two Sabbaths to go by, not just Saturday, but either Thursday or Friday, depending on what year and so forth. So anyway, the net of it is that there are a number of us that believe he was crucified on either Wednesday or Thursday. You can make either one work. But the fourth Passover would have been April 6th, 32 AD. And we'll move on. So that turns out, well, what's this all getting to? The angel Gabriel told Daniel it would be 173,880 days from the decree to rebuild Jerusalem unto the Mashiach Nagi, the Messiah, the King. Well, from 445 BC to 32 AD is 173,740 days on our calendar. But you've got March 14th to April 6th, that's another 24 days. And you got to go through the leap year calculations, and I won't bore you with that in detail here. They're all well documented in our notes and also in Sir Robert Anderson's work. It's 116 days. When you get that comes to 173,880 days. What was Gabriel's margin for error? Zero. Gabriel told Daniel the exact day that the Mashiach would present himself as the Nagid, the king to Jerusalem. And it's interesting that all of this is part of the Old Testament, Daniel's prophecy and all this. It is translated into Greek in the so-called Septuagint version of the Greek, which was published 300 years before Christ's ministry. It's a matter of secular record. And so the possibility of this happening by accident, the possibility that this was contrived, that Jesus somehow managed this on that day to fulfill this prophecy, having been born of the genealogy that was laid out before him, and on, there's over 300 details of his life that were pre-written centuries before the fact, is the most conclusive. I am more certain that Jesus Christ is the Messiah of Israel than I am my own name or any other fact I could conjure up. I know of no fact that is more thoroughly certified than this one, interestingly enough. But you got to do your homework to do it. Now, let's take a look at what Jesus did that day. He's continuing a few verses later. When he was come near, he's riding the donkey up from Bethany, up over the Mount of Olives, going westward, coming down through the Kidron Valley, and there's the Jerusalem before. When he's come near, he beheld the city, and what did he do? He wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, get this, at least in this thy day, the thing which belonged to thy peace. But now they are hid from thine eyes. He not only declares this very day was prophesied, he expected them to recognize it, but because they didn't, it's hidden from them. It's hidden. He says so. He declares judicial blindness on Israel right here. You ever wonder why a very bright rabbi can see all this and be totally blind to it? That's strange, isn't it? But it's, you have to see it to believe it. Learned men, look at this. I don't get it. And yet, there it is, clear as me. Are they blinded forever? No. Paul tells us in Romans 11:25 that Israel is blinded until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And Katie barred the door. Now, it's very interesting. Jesus goes on in the next verse and says, for the day shall come upon thee that thine enemy shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee in on every side. And they shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone left upon another. And 38 years later, after Jesus said that, the Roman legions, 5th, 10th, 12th, and 15th Roman legions, laid siege to the city of Jerusalem for like 9 months. Over 1 million men, women, and children slaughtered. Another 500,000 died because of the famine and pestilence that ensues. The fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Major milestone in Jewish history. Starts the diaspora. Question, why was Jerusalem destroyed in 70 AD? A lot of good questions for that. Let me give you, the next part of this verse gives you Christ's answer. This will all happen because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Oh, wait a minute. Jesus Christ held them accountable. No, Daniel 9. That's sobering. Now, getting back to Daniel's 70 weeks, we just took two of the four verses. The next verse talks about the interval between after the 69th and before the 70th. It says, after 72, there were 7 plus 72, shall the Messiah be cut off, karat, executed, but not for himself. For whom? Who is he executed for? Me. You. Not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come. Now, this is one of 33 titles in the Old Testament of this guy we call the Antichrist. The people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Well, we know who destroyed the city and the sanctuary, don't we? Roman armies. This is one of a number of reasons why we believe that the prince that shall come will be in some sense a Roman. Because it was his people that destroyed the city and the sanctuary. You follow me? It's a reflexive, an ellipsis, but it's pretty clear. The people of the princes shall come, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. Okay. So we have verse 25. Verse 24 is the scope of the whole thing. Verse 25 of the first 69 weeks. We talked about that. Verse 27, the last of the four, will be this last week. But between verse 25 and verse 27, there's verse 26. And it details some things that happen after the 69 weeks, but before the 70th. You with me? So that's how we realize that they're not contiguous, that there's a gap, there's an interval. Now what happens? The Messiah shall be cut out, executed, and the temple shall be destroyed. And they'll destroy the city and the sanctuary. The city and the sanctuary, the Jerusalem and the temple. When did that happen? 70 A.D. So we know that this interval is at least 38 years. It's, from experience, it's almost 2,000. And yet, we are approaching a seven-year period that is the most documented period of in all the Bible, in the Old and New Testament. Now, you know, Jesus gave a confidential briefing of his second coming. Four disciples came to him confidentially for his second coming. His answer is recorded in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21. We'll take a quick look at some of the remarks about Matthew 24. As he sat up on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world? Pretty neat questions, huh? And Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no man deceive you. He opens and closes this briefing by admonishing them, don't be confused. Don't let no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye not be troubled. All these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. I want you to notice that phrase. These are not signs. You always see people with prophecy books and stuff, they list all these signs. You know, there's wars and rumors of wars. No. Jesus listed that and said, the end is not yet. Those are not signs. For nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines, pestilence, earthquakes in divers places. These are all not signs. We've had those for centuries. All these are the beginning of sorrows, like birth pangs. They may increase in intensity and so forth, but those aren't the signs. The key event of end time prophecy is in verse 15 of Matthew 24. Jesus pointed his disciples to Daniel 9 as the key to all end time prophecy. He said to them, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. And he goes on to say, you drop everything. Don't even go for your coat. You get out of there. You split now. That's really what he's saying. How many of you read that with me, either in your Bible or on the screen? Just then. I played a dirty trick on you. See, Jesus said, whoso readeth, let him understand. When you read that, you incurred an obligation. The Lord told you, you need to understand that. Well, what on earth is that all about? What is the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet? It's something that can stand in the holy place. Turns out to be the ultimate idol. The most upsetting idol that you could put before God. It's an abomination, an idol. It's the one that makes death. It's in the holy place. It's only happened once before in history, and that's how we know so much about it, because it was an event 2 centuries before Jesus said that, so you can look at it historically and understand what he was using as that phrase. See, when you get to the 70th week, the last verse of the four verses in Daniel 9, it says, and he, meaning the princes shall come, shall enforce the covenant, doesn't sign a treaty, he enforces the covenant with the many, that's an idiom for Israel, for 1 week. This is the final week of the 70. In the midst of the week, he shall cause a sacrifice and the oblation to cease. That's how we know the temple is standing. We don't know when it's going to be built, but we do know it's standing by the middle of that week. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Now, as we look at the panorama of history, if you're familiar with our overview called Learn the Bible in 24 Hours, you're familiar with this timeline that I put up on the screen. And we are been looking at this period just of the exile, Persian Empire, Greek Empire, Roman Empire period, just, obviously, we've been talking in Ezra and Nehemiah with the Persian Empire. It's going to be succeeded by the Greek Empire, and after Alexander conquers the known world at that time, he passed away shortly thereafter, and his four generals divided up. And one of those major, the two strong guys are the Ptolemies to the south and the Seleucids to the east, north and east. And the salute, the period between the so-called silent period between the testaments. We sometimes call the 400 years between the Old and New Testament the silent years. No, they're written in advance. They're all in Daniel 11, laid out in detail. But one of those leaders is a guy named Antiochus Epiphanes who not only, let's just focus on one thing. He really set out to upset the Jews. And he ultimately erects an idol to Jupiter, or to Zeus, I should say, in the Holy of Holies. And that is that the expression that's used about that is, it was the abomination that maketh desolate. It triggered the Maccabean revolt. And that's never happened since, but Jesus said that it'll happen in the future. And so we look to the temple being rebuilt in order to have to experience that desecration. Now, what's interesting about all of this, the Septuagint translation precedes all that. It was Ptolemy Philadelphus that sponsored the translation of the Old Testament into Greek, and we have four versions of that work product available to us. And in fact, it became the Christian's Bible in the New Testament, obviously. Because when you speak of the Scriptures in the New Testament, you're talking about typically the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And but Antiochus Epiphanes, he made the Torah reading punishable by death. He slaughtered a sow upon the altar, and if you know how Jews feel about pork and how they feel about their sacred altar, you can imagine how that went over. It didn't stop there. He erected an idol to Zeus in the Holy of Holies, which is called the Abomination of Desolation specifically, and that's going to happen again. Several times in history, various leaders tried to do that, but God always intervened. It's never happened since. We're waiting for it to happen. And that event triggered the Maccabean revolt, and in 3 years, they threw off the yoke of the Seleucid Empire. They rededicated the temple he desecrated the whole, this idol in the Holy of Holies was done on his birthday, Antiochus IV's birthday. And 3 years, they threw off the yoke. 3 years, they destroyed everything that the Greeks had desecrated, made new ones. They rededicated the temple, and they celebrate that to this day called Hanukkah. Don't let the colorful legends that surround that holiday confuse you. The purpose of it is to celebrate the rededication of the temple. And the New Testament authenticates that celebration in John chapter 10, verse 22. But the 70th week, it's defined by a covenant being enforced. In order for the world leader to enforce that covenant, he has to be in power to do so. In order to be in power, he has to be visible. He has to be revealed. And 2 Thessalonians 2 indicates that he will not be revealed until after the rapture. So we don't have to waste your time trying to second-guess the details. The covenant is presumably going to be enforced for 7 years, but in the middle of that 7 years, the abomination of desolation is set up. And the time from the abomination to the end, Jesus himself labels as the Great Tribulation. And the Scripture speaks of the two halves as 3.5 years, 42 months, 1260 days. Both the Old and New Testament document that precise period of time with more thoroughly than any other period of time in the entire Bible. So it's something you need to study to learn about. A couple of terminology things. We talk about from the exile, from Nebuchadnezzar to the Antichrist, is the times of the Gentile dominion of the planet Earth, the times of the Gentiles. Don't confuse that with the fullness of the Gentiles, which is the term Paul uses of the church. And and of course, the tribulation is from the close of the church until the establishment of the kingdom. And so what Jesus said is that all these last things, that is, the tribulation and so forth, I believe will happen within one generation. Now, remember the 70th week, the tribulation is not 7 years, it's 3.5 years, the last half of that week. So we often wonder where we are. We've been the Jewish clock has stopped after 69 weeks when they rejected their Messiah. But we also know that that clock is about to start again. Jesus says in Hosea 5, verse 15, I go and to return to my place, which means he must have left it, until they acknowledge their offense. In their affliction, they will seek me earnestly. And that's the purpose of the last 7 years. We have 7 years left, and we have reason to suspect that that stopwatch is not far from being started again to finish off the last seven of the six, of the 70. Now, something most people don't know, I'm indebted to Clarence Larkin back in 1919, was the first Jew that I'm aware of that observed this. The time from Abraham to the Exodus was about 505 years. Genesis 12:4 identifies 75 years. Galatians 3:17 identifies 430. If you add those together, it's 505. But during those 505, 15 years, Ishmael could be viewed as a usurper. So if you take the 15 from the 505, you get 490 years. Well, okay, so what? Well, from Exodus to the temple is, temple was begun and then completed 594 years plus 7 adds up to 601. But if you list the servitudes, there were six of them in the book of the Judges. Mesopotamia for 8 years, the Moabites for 18, the Canaanites for 20, the Midianites for 7, the Ammonites for 18, and the Philistines for 40. You add that 111. If you take the 111, if you take the calendar time and subtract from that when Israel's out of favor, you get another 490 years. It's kind of interesting. From the temple to the edict of Artaxerxes, temple was 1005 BC, the Nehemiah's edict came out in 445 BC, that's 560 years. But we said 70 of them, they're in captivity, right? So we got 560 minus 70, another 490 years. And from Artaxerxes to the second coming is the 69 weeks, 69 times 7, which is 483. Take out the church interval while the diaspora is going on and all of that. And then add in your 7 years. So again, if you take the 490 years, it adds up anyway to 490 years. So what's interesting is the 70 times, when they asked Jesus, how often do I need to forgive my brother? Seven times? No, he said 70 times 7. Most of us read that and suspect that it's just a figure of speech. I mean, plenty, I don't think we sit down and count. Well, I've forgiven you, Ron, for 483. I've got 7 left. I've got to forgive you. We don't do that, do we? But it's interesting that what might lie behind that figure of speech is the fact that there have been four episodes, 490 years, in Israel's history. And each time, it's been longer calendar-wise, which is subtract the time they're in disfavor, and it always comes out to 400 periods of 490 years, which I think is kind of interesting, 70 times 7. So, for what it's worth, that may not be anything. So that is our closing of the first two chapters of Nehemiah. Nehemiah is going to teach us many things. He's a real leader, lots of practical lessons, very critical period of history, and very exciting times. No, it's the more you study your Bible and the more you get into these various things, the more you cannot escape the realization that God means what he says and says what he means. That his word is precise. And Jesus said so in Matthew 5, 17 and 18. He says, not one jot or one tittle. He says, think not that I come to destroy the Torah or the prophets. I come not to destroy but to fulfill. Not one jot or one tittle shall pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Now, a yot or a tittle are Hebraisms. A yot is like you and I would mistake it for an apostrophe. It's the smallest little mark of one of the 22 Hebrew letters, a yot. And the tittle is the little decorative hook on some of the letters. And the way you would paraphrase that in English, I suspect, it would say, not the crossing of a T or the dotting of an I will pass until all the law is fulfilled. Now, that's a call to taking it seriously, literally. In 2 Kings 7:23, he talked about Solomon, the fact that the value of pi is hidden in the Hebrew text, in effect, and so on. The more you study the scripture, you start peeling that onion, you discover behind each of these things is a discovery. Anytime you find what appears to be a contradiction in scripture, and I'm not talking about some scribal quibbles. Obviously, in the translations, there's been some minor things, but they're trivial. But in the originals, the scripture is incredibly precise. And anytime you think you find a contradiction, rejoice. Because behind that apparent contradiction will be a discovery of something a little clearer, a little more precise. And it's a lifetime pursuit. I don't care which book of the Bible you may have taught in your Bible study class, but when you teach it the next time, you'll discover something new. It's not just the book of John or the hidden things in Esther. It's the whole Bible. You cannot, as a guy who studied it for 50 years, taught it for over 30, I can tell you every time I go through a book that I've taught many times, I stand back with joy because I know there's going to be behind some little nook or cranny, there's going to be something new, something fresh. Why? Because it's God's word. That means it's inexhaustible. You cannot exhaust it. And every treasure reveals others. The more you know about your Bible, the more you discover things you didn't know about your Bible. And it's the great adventure. It is the great adventure. But this prophecy of Daniel 9, I wanted to include as an addenda for obvious reasons. But to me, it's very personal because it was the discovery of that. I happened to get involved in that as a teenager. In those days, Sir Robert Anson's book was out of print. But a good friend happened to have a copy and gave me one. And I was just absolutely blown away by it. It now is available in any Christian bookstore. It's back in print. It's if you're a serious student of prophecy, you want to start there. You want to really understand Daniel 9. And it's the most convincing apologetic in the scripture as far as I'm concerned. It's irrefutable. It's understandable if you lay it out. And yet it demonstrates that it's impossible for Christ not to have been who he said he was. And then on top of that, it carries as a benefit the outline of all end time prophecy. If you understand Daniel 9, all the pieces will fit together. If you're confused about that, many people writing books are confused about that. Their scenarios are confused too. But if you understand that, pretty much, not almost everything fits right into place. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Well, Father, we just praise you and thank you for who you are. And we thank you for your word, Father. We thank you that you have given us this little treasure of four verses that have survived the centuries of attack and obfuscation by the skeptics, that it leaps out at us, screaming the truth that Jesus indeed was the Mashiach Naged, the Messiah of Israel. Oh, Father, we thank you for that insight, and above all, we thank you for going to such extremes that we might know him, that we might have an inheritance that goes beyond our comprehension. We thank you, Father, that you have loved us so much. We would ask, Father, that through your Holy Spirit and your word, you would help each of us to discover and perhaps rediscover what it is you'd have of us in the days that remain. Help us, Father, to make our priorities your priorities. Help us, Father, to be sensitive to your heart and what you would have of us in these days as we commit ourselves without any reservation into your hands in the name of Yeshua, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.